Well, Mr. Ott spoke a lot about the love and everything that we should have for one another, and this is a time of year when we think about Jesus Christ, the love he had for all of us, that he was willing to sacrifice himself, that we should really appreciate those sentiments. I want to go a little further with that. What made me think about this was a sad situation, but it also brings out some other feelings of closeness to other people. It was Tyler Wynott's funeral, because a couple of us were able to get up there, and Betty was upset that she couldn't make it. We couldn't even get to the visitation because of the bad weather. And the reason she was upset is because we've always been very close to the Wynotts. And as I was up there and spoke with them, I mentioned to both her and Mark that they were family to us. And so it's like you've lost part of your family. And we sometimes wonder about these situations of a young man like that suffering. And Mark gave the eulogy and did a good job. Several times he had to control his emotions. But he spoke about his own son, what a good attitude he had. And he did. You know, he's always smiling and having fun. He liked to tease Betty and carry on, you know. And then that was in spite of all the problems he dealt with for all the years that we had known Tyler, that he had those kind of problems. But he always had a very positive attitude, and we've become close and thought a lot of him. And I realized that we were never closer to either probably Tyler or his family than when we went up there to visit him before Tyler did pass away and spent some time with the family. And fortunately, we were able to do that because, like I said, Betty was unable to make that trip up there because of other situations. But you know, we wonder why God would allow some of these things to happen. But then when you see this happen and you realize that it does bring families close together, Cheryl and Mark probably are closer now than they've probably been in a lot of years. Because, you know, when you first meet, there's that excitement and you learn to love one another. And as time goes on, maybe that's not quite as exciting. But I guarantee you that they're very, very close, you know, now with the loss of their son. And we both felt very close to them at that time. And it makes you realize what I'm going to speak about today is the fact that we are family, all of us here, and that God promised that we would have family, that we would have to give up family to follow his way, and that he would replace that family with others. And it's a great blessing that God has given us. I know when we moved over here probably 18 years ago or whatever it was, one of the reasons I actually hated to leave where we was at was because of Mr. West being our minister. Betty and I both were very close to Mr. West and Mrs. West as well, and felt very close to them as family. And I really hated to move away. Well, what was odd was after we got over here, Mr. West got transferred to Arkansas because of his elderly mother-in-law, and they ended up leaving the area anyway. And actually, we saw more of them over here on the President's Day weekend and other times than we would have if we hadn't moved over here. So God has ways of sometimes seeing things that we don't see. He helps us stay in touch with a close family. And as I said, the church is family. And as Mr. Ott said, there's a love there that we should express. And Jesus Christ gave his life for us because he said that there's no greater love than to give your life for a brother. And Jesus Christ told the disciples that they were no longer servants, that they were friends, and actually would one day be brothers to Jesus Christ himself and sons to God the Father. And we have a little bit of that now through the Holy Spirit. John talks about us being the sons of God. Now, we're not fully in that state, of course, because it says that a son of God can't sin. Well, we all know that we can sin. That's what these holy days are about. So John's talking about a time when you're fully in that state of being a son or daughter of God, in God's family, that we couldn't sin. But there's times, as I said, that we don't quite understand what has to be suffered in this life and why a loving father would allow it to happen. And people say, well, I don't believe there's any God, because if there was a God, why would this or that happen? Why would children suffer? Why would that shooting happen where people saw their kindergarten children shot to death in New England up there? And they say there can't be a God because God wouldn't allow those things to happen, not understanding that God, of course, let mankind go his own way because that was man's choice. And Satan was there to take full advantage of that. And when you see things terrible in this world happen, that's a result of Satan. Satan is the one that kidnapped mankind away from God, and God wasn't surprised by it. He made man a free moral agent, placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and gave them a choice. It said, of course, he didn't impress on their mind that this is the way you're going to go, you can only go that way, because they wouldn't have had the free moral agency, as we've heard talked about. God said, here's the way you should live. Then he allowed them to be tested by Satan. And it says that Eve was deceived. She was deceived by Satan. And obviously she didn't have any fear, because you have to wonder, in our modern day thinking, it says that he appeared as a serpent. Well, most women today, if they saw even a snake, let alone something considered a serpent, they'd run the other way. But she spoke with him, and she wasn't afraid of him. There was no fear. You have to remember, there was no fear in the world at that time. Nothing to be afraid of. And she was deceived by Satan. And it says that Adam wasn't deceived. Adam made a choice to remain with Eve, and he sinned intentionally to remain with her. And I think most husbands would probably do the same thing. I don't know. And God probably understood that as well. But it does say very clearly that Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. He made a choice to go the same way Eve did, rather than be separated from her. And we do have that ability to love family and others like we do today. It's a human emotion. But unfortunately, we also have that nature, the other side of it, that the tree of knowledge of good and evil brought about. We have that ability to hate, and the wars and the problems that mankind has is from that other side of our nature. Let's go to 1 John 3:13. Because a lot of times, I think, when we possibly come into church, I was too young to, I remember my mother coming into the church and things like that, but I never had that situation where I suddenly found out about the truth and was awakened to it, as Mr. Pirowitz and others that were first generation, as it happened to them. And a lot of times you've heard people say, well, they came into the church and they thought God's people would be perfect. They thought all their problems would be over with, and other things of that nature, that we think, well, once we have a relationship with God, all the hard times are going to be behind us. But look at 1 John 3, chapter 3, and 13. Because here's a man, John, that always spoke a lot about love, and he even claimed to be the disciple that Christ loved. Now, he's the only one that ever wrote that, or not, now we're talking about that, but obviously, they wouldn't allow that to be written in the Bible. God the Father and Jesus Christ wouldn't allow it if Christ didn't have a special love for John. So John knows a lot about love. But in 1 John 3 and 13, it says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. This is, well, he's well up into years. He's seen a lot of things by this time. He's seen all the other disciples martyred and killed because of what they believed. And he tells these people that he's speaking to here, he says, marvel not that the world would hate you. And that's what our lot in life is. The closer we draw to Jesus Christ, the more we become like God the Father, the more the world will hate us. Christ talked about that a lot of times. John 15, in some of his earlier writings in the gospel, John had already discovered this situation there because he had been taught this by Christ. John 15, in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. This is the words of Christ. And Christ explained this to John and the other disciples at a very poignant time in their lives and the life of Jesus Christ as he was drawing close to the crucifixion. He says, this is where John learned these things and understood from Jesus Christ himself. Again, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We've seen that again and again. Because this world is of Satan. It's Satan's world. He's the prince of the air. He has power over a lot of our thinking. And without God's Holy Spirit to help us to fight off Satan's influence, we would be like anyone else in that example. Well, as you draw close to God, of course, Satan hates it. I've always have said, if God didn't restrain Satan, none of us would be living. Satan would destroy all mankind, but God's not allowed that. As we read in the example of Job, when God set this situation up, it wasn't like that it just kind of come about, but Satan went up and they said he was traveling around the world and he came up to God's throne and God asked, where have you been? What have you been doing? He said, well, you've been going throughout the earth. And he asked Satan, he said, well, what do you think about my servant Job? And he said, well, he said, yeah, he believes in you and he trusts you and he obeys you, but it's because of the things you do for him. And God said, well, you know, I'll let you test him. He said, up to the point of taking his life. And we know that story very well. It's been written or been read many, many times how Satan took full advantage of that situation. When God quit restraining Satan, he went after Job with a vengeance. He destroyed his health. He made him suffer, probably unlike any of us have ever suffered. He destroyed his family. He left his wife, but his wife was of the attitude that she was criticizing him, said, just curse God and die, you know. So Satan knew what he was doing there as well. He turned his wife against him so that she was his worst critic probably at that time. And his situation was so bad, he said his friends came to visit, the three of them. They sat for 1 week, never said a word, never ate or drank or did anything. So you can imagine what Satan's wrath can be like. If Job was, his situation was so bad that his friends sat there with him for 1 week before they even could utter one word about the suffering that he was going through. So look in Genesis 37. Satan hates for a multitude of reasons. He hates God's way because he intended to supplant God. But he's also very jealous. He's jealous of the fact, and I don't have any way to prove this, but I think that a lot of his rebellion and the fact he was able to turn one-third of the angels against God was because he understood God's plan for mankind to become part of God's family, something that he and the other angels would never actually be able to participate in. God meant them for helpers, and I'm sure it hurt his ego because it says that he had great ego and he was created as the most beautiful being in the world at that time. And of course he a lot of what he does is out of jealousy. In Genesis 37, and remember, God says that he loves us. Jesus Christ said that he loved us. But it says there's a hatred between God and the rest of the world, for the most, not because God wishes it, but because that's the natural way of things currently. Because man's heart is enmity toward God. Man is the one that hates God. There's that hatred that he doesn't want to obey, he doesn't want to do God's things. And Satan, of course, plays upon that. And as God loves us and we draw closer to him, we're probably a whole lot like this physical example of Joseph in 37 and verse 4. So in Genesis 37, verse 4, it said, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him, this is talking about Joseph, and when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hate him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, that dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood around about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And of course, the sheaf was Jesus Christ himself is the greatest of all sheaves, because after his resurrection, he went to heaven as that wave sheaf offering. And it shows a situation that Joseph here saw something similar in the fact that he was represented as a sheaf, one that would eventually be without sin as part of God's family, and that the others would obey him. It happened in a physical sense, of course, when he went into Egypt. But it says his brothers couldn't speak peaceably to him at all. And it was jealousy. And his father was probably wrong in showing that type of preference. But you have to remember that he loved his mother more than the mother of the others and the concubines that bore some of the other sons. And he thought that they would never have children together. So he had a special love for Joseph, and then later Benjamin as well, because you know that they feared taking Benjamin into Egypt because he had a special relationship with him as well. And of course, God brought this all about for good things. Well, we shouldn't be surprised then that, as Jesus Christ informed us, that the world would hate us. The more God loves us, the more we try to draw close to him, the more the world's going to hate you, the more Satan's going to hate you. And Mr. Ott made the comment that the world doesn't know us. And it doesn't. For the most part, we go through life and no one ever notices who we are. But that's going to change one of these days. We can read about that in Revelation, that a time's coming when there's going to be tribulation like there's never been in all mankind. And we only have to look back a few years to the First World War at the tribulation that the Jews and others went through, through starvation and being abused and brought to the point. You see some of the pictures of the way they lived, and many of them killed, and families separated, and children put in the gas chambers because they were too young to work, and possibly their mother and father had to work until they worked them to death. And yet that's nothing, it says, compared to what Satan plans for God's people in the end time, because he has that hatred. Let's look in Timothy 3:3. Lest we should think a lot of ourselves, because a lot of what these days picture is we need to look at ourselves and understand who we are, what we were, and what we can be without God's help. Give me a second, my page is sticking together a little bit here. In Timothy 3:3. I hope this is not Titus, because I abbreviated this. It may be Titus, but let me look. No, that's not the right one. So it must be Titus. I'm sorry. Well, I'm just going to have to give you this, and maybe somebody can help me here in a minute, because it is... like I said, I abbreviated it, and it's chapter 3, verse 3. But it says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lust and pleasure, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." That's what we come from, because we are part of this world. And Paul tells the people that he's speaking to here that we too were that way. So lest we think we're better than any others, the only reason we have anything that's different about us is because God the Father was willing to call us. It says he called the poor and the meek things of the world. There's nothing special about us other than God's calling and his willingness to give us knowledge at this time and to give us his Holy Spirit. Because as I said, it says, "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts, and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." Well, David said in Psalm 119, 161, I won't turn there, because he writes a lot about loving God's law in Psalm 119. He said, "Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word." He put his faith in God, because David wrote a lot of his psalms are about the problems he had with others around him. And, of course, there's the one hymn that we sing about. It's a very sad hymn about he could take the betrayal of others, but when there was betrayal in his own family, how much that grieved him, because we know his own son, Absalom, betrayed him. And God told him there wouldn't be peace in his family because of his sin with Bathsheba. And how hard that would have been for David. But David's response was that he put his faith in God, and that's where he stood in awe, was in God's word. Let's look in Luke 14. So I said, start out talking about family. We understand the hardships that we could face, and that in times past they've been terrible. It's been relatively calm for most of us in this present time. Of course, that could change at any time, because as I said, Job was living pretty well. One of the wealthiest men probably in recorded history, according to what it says about him. But when God... let Satan take hold of him, look how quickly his fortunes changed. And that's going to happen not only to this nation, but it's going to happen to the world as a whole. People that have lived and grown up in this country, they can't ever understand that this country could collapse. This country could be gone. We think, well, it's always been here. It's always been good. It's always happened this way. We're starting to realize now that this country is becoming very fragile. We see Europe, which over the years has been a very strong part of the world, is crumbling and having problems. And, you know, there's people rioting in the streets because of problems they're suffering. But that, again, is for a purpose, is because what happens during times of trouble? People start looking for answers. And who do they look to? Usually some strong leader. And we know where that's going to lead eventually, when the world's in a bad way and they're looking for someone to help them. They're not going to look to God, because we read that again and again throughout Revelation, that God brings plague upon plague through the angels upon mankind, and it says they don't turn to God, they just gnash their teeth and and they may cry and cry out against God, but they don't turn toward God. Well, Luke 14 and 26, a scripture that's hard to understand in the way that it's been translated. Luke 14 and verse 26, it says, "If any man come to me," this is Jesus Christ speaking, "and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." That's pretty strong words. It says, if you don't hate everybody else, the way it's translated, including yourself, you cannot be my disciple. Well, what it says is you have to have more love for Jesus Christ and God the Father than anything else in life. It also tells us that we can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't be chasing after the physical riches of this world and serve God. But the word hate is kind of probably a wrong translation, but at the same time, it tells us how strong our emotions should be, that if it's necessary, we should put all things and count it as dung, as Paul said. It doesn't matter who it is, what it is, or anything else. If we don't love Jesus Christ and God the Father that much, he says we're not worthy to be his disciple. Well, sometime, as things get bad, we're going to need that strength of love, because we know that Christ himself said that some of your family is going to be the one that's going to turn against you, that's going to turn you into the authorities, just as many children probably did against their own parents in Nazi Germany and other regimes throughout the world. There's going to be people in this world that's going to be your very family that thinks you're probably just a little nutty right now for the beliefs you have, that may be the one, very ones to turn you into the authorities. Now, we may not see it in our lifetime, but somebody's going to deal with that. And when that happens, you're not going to be able to deny God. You're not going to be able to deny Christ just to stay friends with your family. You're going to have to love Christ and God the Father more than any family member, even your own life. You have to have that conviction. Let's look at, so we don't misunderstand this, and that it's not really meaning hatred. Let's look at 1 John again, 1 John 2. Because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. Sometimes there are scriptures that are translated in such a way that if you don't compare it to other things, you might misinterpret it. But John, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 11. It's very clear here. It says, "But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes." So when Christ said you had to hate your father and mother, that's translated that way because we don't understand the full meaning of the probably the original Aramaic that he spoke in. But he was just saying we have to have that strong a love for him and God the Father. Because here it clearly says that if you hate your brother, you're in darkness. So that's not what the verse meant. And some may, and of course some may want to think that way. It's very obvious that a lot of people that are in the Islamic faith today follow that type of admonition. If you're not with them and if you're not part of their religion, then they consider it serving God to kill you for it. And it says, of course, that sometime or eventually, it says that the largest part of the world, when they kill you, that they think they're going to be doing God a favor. That's how much hatred the world, influenced by Satan, will have for God's people sometime. So there again, you have to have that strength of conviction, a love of Jesus Christ and God the Father to stand up against those things. We don't have once saved, always saved, though. We have responsibilities. Let's look in Amos. I'll give you just a second or so to find that. That's near Joel, right after Joel, I think. In Amos, since I sometimes have trouble finding some of the minor prophets as well, I went ahead and marked mine. Amos 3, chapter 3, and in verse 1, this is Jesus Christ, who was the God of the Old Testament, talking to Israel. And the reason I've picked this scripture is because it does two things. It shows how Israel failed, and it also shows how Jesus Christ and God viewed Israel. So that's Amos 3:1. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family. See, he mentions the children of Israel as a family. And as I said, we're family. We have to be family, and God makes that promise. He viewed Israel as a family, the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. So he calls the different nations as families. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And he goes on to say, can two walk together except they be agreed? So they rejected God's admonitions. We can read that historically, and we know that those were written there for our example. But he calls them a family, and the nations of the world are family. And really, that's what it is. You can look in all the genealogies, and it talks about this son, and, you know, it becomes a certain at, you know, whether it's a Hittite or whatever, because the at just meant nations. But he talks about they were the family, and all these extended families is basically what they are. And that's part of the reason we in this nation are becoming more balkanized, as they say, and having more problems, is because we're more diverse. And we've been able to overcome a lot of that in the past, but people are feeding upon that now, that we're not really of the same families anymore in this nation. And we have different values, and we have different things that we care about, and people play upon that and separate us from one from another. And it's become a problem in this country. And God didn't intend that. Of course, we know when he sent the children of Israel into Canaan and promised them that land, part of the reason he told them to clear the land, which people today can't understand, is because it was going to cause problems, because of the idolatry and other problems of people trying to coexist together. And of course, man's idea is we can all get along. Can't we just all get along? And they're trying to break down the borders and the nations. They're trying to break down the family, not only the mother and the father, but they're trying to break down the families of nations and become one family. Well, man's not going to do that. Satan's promised it to mankind, but man by himself with the help of Satan's not going to do it. That's something that God's promised from the very foundation of the world. He promised that there would be one family eventually, his family, not a family of Satan, not a family of man. So we're not at that point, and we never will be in this world, even though some people continue to think that, well, if we can just become a little more sophisticated, a little more progressive, we can learn to love one another. Well, that's not going to happen. We know that. The Bible explains it. Satan doesn't want it. He just dangles it out there just enough to have his way with mankind. Let's look in Matthew 16. As I said, we can expect some suffering to be part of God's family. And it shouldn't be that strange to us. Sometimes in our past lives, it may have cost us a job. It may have caused us some problems with family that distanced us from it. And that's why he did promise that if you did give up family for his way, that he would promise you more family, a greater family. Matthew 16 and then 21. This is where Christ begins teaching the disciples about what he's going to be facing. So Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he may go in unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised up again the third day. So he started telling them about these things. And we know by the time it happened, it still wasn't clear to them because they still didn't get it. You know, they didn't understand what had happened when Mary came back and told them in that upper room that Christ was gone. He wasn't in the tomb anymore. Well, if they had remembered the things he had told them about, as it says here, he told them that he's going to rise again on the third day. But it went in one ear and out the other. And, of course, they didn't have God's Spirit at the time either. So Satan still had quite a bit of influence on them, especially once Christ was gone for those few days. It says, then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. He knew who put this in Peter's mind. Peter thought he was doing something good. He said, no, as long as I'm around, that's not going to happen. Well, Jesus Christ knew he was going to have to go through these things. He was going to have to suffer. He was going to have to be crucified. Satan put it in Peter's mind and said, you know, we won't let that happen. Well, Christ had to prepare himself for that. It says when he went into the garden, he prayed until he sweat blood from the way the description is, because he's willing to do it, but who would look forward to it? Christ himself didn't look forward to the suffering that he was going to have to go through, in the sense that he dreaded having to go through that suffering. But what's it say here? It says, where he turned around and told him to get thee behind me, Satan. It said, be it far from thee, Lord, is what Peter said. But he said, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that are of God, but those things that be of men. So Jesus Christ understood that this suffering and the things that were going to happen were of God for a purpose. And he said, we don't understand that. And he said, you're an offense to me, Peter, because you're letting Satan influence you to try to discourage me from the things I have to face. Christ was ready for it, and he was trying to teach them about it, because he understood the great blessing, as he said, there's no greater love that you can have to lay down your life for your brother. And that's what he was willing to do, not only for us, but billions and billions of people. And he intended to do it. He knew he would do it. Doesn't mean he had to look forward to it. I don't think anybody would have. Well, we are family because of his willingness to sacrifice himself. Paul understood that. I'll just read some of these verses if you want to write them down and just give a quick explanation of what they are. In Romans 16:1, Paul wrote, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Caesarea. Now, of course, he's writing to a church in a distance away. But he said, here's Phoebe, our sister. They didn't know who Phoebe was, but he's writing about her. In fact, you know, Paul, it took him months and months to travel between some of these church areas. In 1 Timothy 5:2, it said, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. So we're to love, those of us are to love the older women as mothers. We're to love the younger as sisters. And the same would be true for the men, to love the older men as fathers and the younger as brothers. And Paul gave that explanation to Timothy. In James 2:15, it says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, he goes on to explain what you should do about it. He's not talking about your own brothers and sisters. He's talking about our brothers and sisters in the church, that we're to care for them and take care of their physical needs. 2 John 1:13, it says, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. In this situation, he says, thy elect sister, he's talking about a congregation. A whole congregation is, of course, John's writing about it here, not necessarily Paul, but he's talking about this congregation is your sister. And, of course, the church we know is spoken of in a feminine sense because it will become the bride of Christ. I think sometimes we have, the women may have a hard time understanding about being a son of God as the men wonder about being the bride of Christ, you know. It's something we physically, as humans, it's not part of your identity necessarily. But it's, you know, of course, in the kingdom of God, there won't be that type of relationship. There won't be men and women. As we know, it says that be like the angels without a sexual orientation, that they will be the sons of God, will be God's family. Of course, as I said, Satan tried to influence Peter to discourage Christ in preparing himself and them for the crucifixion that he was going to face shortly. Let's look in Luke 23, though, during the crucifixion, what Christ's attitude was. Luke 23, he was prepared for it. Christ had been preparing for it since the foundation of the earth. He knew when he created Adam and Eve that this was going to happen. And he willingly did it. And still, him and God the Father created Adam and Eve in their likeness. And he knew from that time that when Satan went into that garden and deceived Eve, that it was set for him to have to face this. In fact, they knew it before the very creation. So there again, that's why I say they weren't surprised by Satan deceiving Eve. They knew it would happen. It was all part of the plan and part of the learning that we have to go through in this lifetime. Luke 23 and verse 33. Of course, this is as they took him up to Calvary. It says, and when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his garments and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. And if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. So they accused him again and again, and they of course made fun of him. And that was part of the reason that they crucified him along the road, because when people would pass by, they would see him as, you know, vile. And that was the worst death you could suffer, was crucifixion, because you were considered to be basically the scum of the earth. And people would take that opportunity to revile him and make fun of him. And the reason it had the placard above his head that said he was the king of the Jews, that's what they would put above your head, your offense. Can you imagine what some of them went through, or if you were hanging up there and said child molester, what people would do when they went by and saw that? That's why they put it up there. So the public might not know who you were. They known you had done something pretty terrible, that you were hanging up there and being crucified, because they only saved that for the worst of criminals and the lowest of the society. And Christ, of course, was willing to do that. But he asked the Father, he said, you know, forgive them. He said, don't hold this against them. In John 19, again, what was Christ's focus? It wasn't upon himself. Even as he was suffering here, because this account is just briefly before he actually dies. In John 19, 25, it says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home. So Christ, even as he's that close to death, he looks at Mary and he looks at John. He said, John, basically, in different language than we might use, he said, I want you to take care of my mother. And John was willing to do it. But he was thinking of taking care of his family and his mother at that time, even though she was just a physical mother. And, you know, he still loved her greatly and probably had that mother-son relationship. And she'll hold a very special place, I'm sure, in his heart. Just as he said he loved John for certain reasons, I'm sure he loved Mary very, very greatly. And, of course, we're not to think of her as something special, as you know, the Catholic Church does, because she was just another physical mother. But she suffered a lot, too, you know, during these things happening. But let's look in Matthew 27. Again, as he's nearing death, what Christ went through. And Mr. Ott mentioned that God the Father won't look upon the world. And you can read about that. He won't come and dwell with man until all physical man is gone. And there's only spirit beings. Even the physical world in the New Jerusalem will have arrived before God the Father arrives with his throne. We have no access to God except through Jesus Christ and the fact he was willing to take on our sins. But in Matthew 27 and 46, to show you how much God the Father hates sin, it says about the ninth hour, that's after about 6 hours of being crucified, it said, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, the ones that heard it, they thought he was calling on Elijah for help and other things. And it says just briefly after that, he said, it is finished, we could read, and he gave up the ghost, as it said, or he died. Why did he say, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is because when Jesus Christ took on the sins of the world, he had had a complete and relationship with him and his Father. They were one in every way, in every way of thinking, of every way of being. They had always been together throughout eternity. But for that one moment, God the Father looked away from him when those sins were placed upon him and didn't look at him again until he had died on that crucifixion. And Jesus Christ had never experienced that. And he cried out because even though he knew the things that were going to happen, he had no way to anticipate what that feeling was like. Now we, on our behalf, we don't know what that relationship was like that they had, that complete relationship of being one and loving one another to that extent. We try to love God. We try to love our family. We try to love one another. But we're human, and we have all those influences of Satan, that hatred and the animosity that's still there. And Paul said that as hard as he tried, he still had that old man within him, and that old man still sinned. So we don't know that perfect love and that perfect bond that they had as one. But God, or Jesus Christ, did promise the disciples, and by extension others that would become part of the family, that they would be brothers and would be one in thinking. Just as he and God the Father were one, he told the disciples, you and I will be one. But it didn't happen in this earthly life. So it's something we have to look forward to that we at this time cannot understand. But we know how great it was, in a sense, by what Jesus Christ, how he reacted when God the Father looked away for just those few minutes, that he was just totally devastated and cried out. It also records that in Matthew 27:50, I think it was. He says he cried, or just before that, I mean, that's when it tells that he cried out with a loud voice and went ahead and died shortly after that. Matthew 19:29. The way of a Christian has never been promised to be an easy way, not as long as you're in this world. The great promises and the life without death and without suffering, that's all in the future when God's kingdom has finally arrived. That's not for this world or at this time. But in Matthew 19:29, it says, and everyone that has forsaken houses and brethren and sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life. And he goes on to say that many that were first would be last, and many that were last would be first. That relationship is not based upon this physical life. It's, you know, what type of life we have here as far as whether we're important or not important, whether we lived in early days or in the final days, that your importance in the kingdom is not going to be based on that. It's going to be based upon the way you've lived your life here and the way that Jesus Christ and God the Father were able to work with you and draw close to you. But one promise he makes to anybody that forsakes all those things around him is that you'll have that in 100-fold. We now have a few brothers and sisters in the church, some of those that we don't see much anymore. They're still family to us. Becky Blackwell, I told some of you this, that when she was just a young girl when we first moved over here, and I've got a very dry sense of humor. I don't know if you've ever noticed it or not, but she was afraid of me. Mr. Ott talks about scaring some of his grandchildren sometimes. Not Mr. Ott, but Mr. Pirowitz. That's that old German nature in him, I guess. But anyway, she told me she was afraid of me. And she finally started realizing that I did have a sense of humor. You know, it's kind of hard to detect as young as she was. And we've become very fast friends. And when I saw her at the funeral, I didn't think I was going to get away from her. I went to give her a hug, and she just hugged and hugged and kept hugging and helped hugging. And it's, you know, because she was glad to see me. Now, we're separated sometimes in this life, you know, by different problems. As one minister said, it's not by the conspiracy of the widows. It's because the ministry couldn't get along. We know that. But that's Satan. Satan wants to drive wedges between us and drive us further and further apart. But God the Father, that gives us that love for one another, it doesn't die necessarily. And of course, we have seen him and seen her and Chris and others. And it's fun to see their children have changed. You don't have that relationship with them necessarily, but you still have that joy of seeing their children. I'm even learning to like Tiffany over here. I told her that this morning. No, I tease her a lot. And I told her dad that I would make sure that she behaved herself. And he said, well, good luck with that, you know, because we've always enjoyed, you know, I've always enjoyed the young people. And you hope that you can be respected and loved as a father, as it said, or you can be loved as a mother, or you can love others as sisters and daughters, or you can love them as sons. And so we should have that love and care about one another. And it does bring you closer. Another situation, because that's what got me thinking about this, about being family and everything, was that whenever we were at the wedding and Amber sang, Amber's been very close with Brittany since they went to ABC together and became very close friends. And it was she was asked to sing at the wedding because they wanted her to do it. And it was difficult for her. And I gave her a hug afterward because I knew she had gotten emotional about it. And she hugged me like she's never hugged me before because she was emotional. And that's what I said. Sometimes these things that are so tragic and seem so devastating, it brings out our emotions in a positive way, that you're closer and you're drawn closer to one another. And I know other instances I won't bring up where we're drawn closer to people through tragedy and through heartache. Let's all look at, go back in my notes here for just a moment and look at the example of Stephen. Because as I said, this world can hate you a great deal, but God makes great promises to us. In Acts 7, just a moment. Of course, Stephen, you know, it tells us that not to worry about what you're going to say when you're brought up, when times of trouble begin and you're brought in front of the leaders of this world or others. It says, don't take no thought about what you're going to say. He says, I will supply you with the words that you need to know. And that's the situation that Stephen was in here. Stephen was just, I guess he was possibly considered a deacon of the church. He wasn't an apostle or anybody great in that way, but he was willing to serve the church. And he was brought up on charges in front of the Pharisees and other leaders at that time because he and the church were still spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, which they'd been told not to. But in Acts 7, he goes back through the history of the children of Israel and how they were given a special privilege by God, and that they turned away from that. He talks about Moses, you know, being given the law and the fact that they were a special people. And he's building up to all this because he's letting them know that they've rejected the very one that was the focus of all this. They rejected Jesus Christ. So the time you get to verse 51, he's talked about how they've rejected so much of the things that have gone before. In 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed them before the coming of the Just One," talking about Jesus Christ, "of whom you have now been the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." They become so upset, and they had such a hatred for him. If it says what it means what it says here, they were so angry, they fell upon him and just started biting at him. I mean, they were upset because he accused them of killing Jesus Christ, the one that was promised, that special one. And they had let the law fall by the wayside, which was something they would have greatly denied. But it says, "He, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand side of God." So here they're biting on him, beating on him, probably twisting his arms, who knows what. And it says, he just stood and looked up into the heavens and he saw the throne of God with Jesus Christ standing next to him and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They became even angrier because, of course, they hated Jesus Christ. They said that. Jesus Christ said they hated him. And they hated God the Father because they hated him. They couldn't accept that, of course, because they were filled with the spirit of Satan and the animosity that man has toward God. But they become so outraged that they took him out and stoned him. And we know that was when Paul was standing there. He held the coats because he approved of what they were doing. But we know, too, that many of those Pharisees that stoned Stephen had the chance to repent because they were physical. He says it would have been better for them that some of them that they not live. So some of them did have their chance, obviously, and knew better because Nicodemus, he was actually probably converted because he helped with the burial of Christ and he spoke to Christ about things. And some of the others we know had actually, even though they were of the Pharisees, had turned to Jesus Christ. It doesn't give a lot of detail about it. But some of these very men here will have a chance. Maybe some won't, because Paul stood there and he approved of this, because he said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he hated the message about Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he held the coats as they stoned Stephen to death. But Stephen was willing to do it. And the way it reads, as terrible as it was, with them biting on him, stoning him to death, he stood there without any real pain, because he saw what God intended. He looked in God's throne and saw Jesus Christ standing next to God the Father. And all this meant nothing to him. So we have that hope and that promise, just as Stephen here was able to endure all that, that we don't have to fear these things. Because regardless of how bad it should get, God said he would give us the things that we needed, the things that we should say, as he did with Stephen. And he gave him the ability to stand there and endure the things that happened to him. And if Jesus Christ can go through what he did for our sake, then hopefully we can accept that sacrifice and we can turn to God the Father, and we can also endure all things because of the promise that God the Father has given us through that sacrifice Jesus Christ made. So the Bible is a very wonderful thing. It's, you know, as he said, we may lose family, we may lose friends, we may suffer a lot, but in the end, when God's kingdom comes, all the billions and billions of people that have gone before us, and some that may come after us, because there's billions of people being born into this world ever so many years now, because population has become so great. All of those people, if they're willing to come part of God's family, will not only be the sons of God, but they'll be our brothers. Just as Jesus Christ told his disciples, "You'll be my brother." And each and every one of us here will have that special relationship that God the Father and Jesus Christ had, greater than any we can have now. All we can do now is love one another and care about each other and try to be family. But eventually, for all the sacrifice and things we've been willing to give up, we can truly be the family of God.